Our sermon text this morning is Mark 14, just two verses. Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. This is God's word to us this morning. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we have been reminded in the words of your holy scriptures and in the songs that we've sung that you have blessed us by giving us two gifts this morning, the gift of your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gift of your written word that we have before us this morning. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's illumination upon us, our thoughts, our words, our hearts, so that we will rejoice even more in those gifts. And we will be those who flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If we were so inclined in our congregation to raise hands in the worship service, I'm assuming that each and every one of us would raise his or her hand when I said to you, how many believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Many of you might even be able to repeat the Children's Catechism, which says holy men wrote as they were taught by the Holy Spirit. Some of you, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God or is God breathed. So, too, if I were to say to you, okay, you believe it's inspired, you believe it's inerrant, there's no mistakes in the Bible. How could God, the great righteous God of all the world, have any errors in Holy Writ? So, yes, we believe it's inerrant. And then if I were to ask you, how many believe that God has preserved his word for us? Even though it was written 2,000, 4,000 years ago, we have it here. Now, most of us probably could not quote the confession and say that God, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages the scriptures that are therefore thus authenticated. But we would confirm and affirm that we believe that God has given us and preserved his word so that we can have it and read it each day in our lives. And lastly, if I were to say to you, how many of you believe that all of Scripture is profitable for us as his people? You would say, of course it is. We, again, some may have 2 Timothy 3:16 memorized. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, yes! The Bible's inspired, it's inerrant, it's preserved, it's profitable. All of it. Yes, all of it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. But then what do? When we get to Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 16, two chapters on what to do with leprosy. Or Leviticus 17, bodily discharges. When's the last time you started reading 1 Chronicles and you looked? And there were all those Hebrew names. Hebrew names that Hebrew scholars don't even know how to pronounce. Well, name after name after name. Genealogies, that's one thing. But then all the tribes are listed and all the major prominent people of all of the tribes. And then Saul's genealogy. And then for good measure, Saul's genealogy gets repeated a second time. What is that all about? Right? Or if you're like my family, as we were reading through 2 Samuel the other day, and we came across this rather interesting verse, 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. And he struck down two Ariels of Moab. And you say, well, that's interesting. What's a Moab? And then you go to the footnote at the bottom of the ESV. The meaning of the word Ariel is unknown. And so some translators say, sons of Moab. Lion-like heroes of Moab. What in the world? And that's enough to confuse you, but then it gets even better. This same guy who struck down two Ariels, whatever those are, he also went down and struck a lion into a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Okay, I believe it. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's preserved. It's profitable for me. Or how about what we read this morning? Some of you are probably wondering, why did you just read those two verses? Why just those two verses? Why, indeed, does God put in, after telling us very somberly and soberly about the betrayal and arrest of our Lord Jesus that we considered last week, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Well, I would encourage us to this morning consider these two verses, but to also remind us that when we come to passages like the other ones, or for that matter, the whole book of Solomon, right? What is that doing there? How do we apply that? How do we use that? Especially in mixed company. How do you preach that to senior citizens as well as to pre-adolescent boys and girls? It's God's word. Now, I am going to ask for a show of hands. I am curious. How many of you have ever actually heard a preacher preach from Song of Solomon? A few of you. Okay, a few of you, but not too many. I'm not there yet, guys. Need to be, because I do believe it's an inerrant, inspired, profitable, preserved word of God. But this morning, what do we do with these verses and others like them? Why even consider them? First and foremost, we consider them because God included them in Scripture. We just read that holy men wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, that's not just for the Old Testament either, is it? It's all of God's Word. And Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 1:19 through 21. And he even says, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was glorious to hear that majestic voice. But something's even more sure, the prophetic word that we have. So if God places verses like Mark 14, 51 and 52 in Scripture, then we need to say he's included them. I dare not ignore them. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not the part that's easy to understand, but all of it. And so as God's people, we who love the Lord Jesus need to say, I'm going to consider seriously Mark 14, 51, and 52, as well as those other things that we read about previously. And see, to be honest with you, and I very rarely say this, but let me be honest, liberals do have an advantage over us at this point. Because what do liberals do with verses like this? Because they're not committed to the inspired, inerrant, profitable, preserved Word of God, they can say, oh, those things just don't belong there. It was a mistake to put those in there. Here are quotes from some that I've read. This is an irrelevant memory of an annoyed anonymous man. It's a trifling incident that adds nothing to our story. And so it's impossible to exegete these verses without being glib. So ignore them. That's the liberal solution. That's no solution. They're thumbing their nose at God and saying God made a mistake by putting Mark 14, 50 and 51 51 and 52 in Holy Writ. And we dare not say that. And I know we would never, never say that. And so then the second thing I would tell you is as we could read 2 Timothy 3, and I know many of you probably have most, if not all, of this portion of God's Word memorized. But I'm going to give you a minute to turn there because it is worth being reminded of a couple of things from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. When Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy, who he's left behind at Ephesus to lead the church there, he tells him, but as for you, continue in what you've learned. You firmly believed, knowing from who you've learned it, whether that's from Paul himself or from his mother and his grandmother. Either way, Timothy has heard of Scripture and knows it to be true. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Paul tells Timothy, makes us wise for salvation. And so we dare not say some of these verses that we don't understand right away are not worth pursuing. We include them because indeed they make us wise for salvation. They strengthen our faith in Christ. One of the Reformed hallmarks of hermeneutics, that is of interpreting Scripture, is to say that we need to understand them in a Christocentric manner. That is, the Bible's all about Jesus. The unfolding historical redemptive plan of God comes as we consider the Lord Jesus in all of God's Word, including, I dare say it again, Mark 14, 51 and 52, and Benaiah in the pit with a lion on a snowy day. And all of God's Word then, because it makes us wise to salvation, it does cause us to learn, that is teaching, to be reproved for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We want to be equipped for every good work. We want to be complete in Jesus. We need to consider all of God's word together. And we're not liberals in this room. We would never say those things that we read, that it's a trifling incident or an irrelevant memory of an annoyed man. But what's our normal approach to things like this? I think it's called benign neglect, right? I don't get it. I don't have to get it. I've even heard people say things like, well, bless God, my salvation doesn't depend on it, so leave it behind. What a self-centered approach to God's word, right? It may be that we're not going to understand fully all of, I know we're not going to fully understand all of God's word. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving to understand all of it. And lastly, let me remind you that we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, because Peter said that some of what Paul wrote in his letters were hard to understand. And that's true for other scriptures as well, isn't it? There are some things that we do have to admit are not as easy as other things to understand. All parts of scripture, then, are not as plain as others. And if we go into verses like Mark 14, 51, and 52, understanding that, recognizing that, then we're ready to roll up our sleeves and say, well, let's do our best to try to understand what God has for us here, even though it is not as easy to understand as other things. But I would also tell you that I find this most interesting, that when Peter says that those who twist Paul's teaching, even though it's difficult, note what they also say. He also says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And that's strong, right? Even though it's hard to understand, if you twist it, if you ignore it, it's for your own destruction. But watch this. They do this to all the other scriptures, too. See, our liberals who don't want to acknowledge that Mark 14, 51 and 52 are in the Bible really don't get the rest of the Bible either, do they? They twist it to their own understanding, to their own destruction. But Peter says, that's not you guys. As he writes to his readers, you are therefore beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and you lose your own stability, but rather you use the scriptures to grow in the grace of knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the ones that are difficult to understand. I am convinced by God's grace, when we seek the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit, that all scripture is profitable for us. All scripture can lead us to a greater understanding of Christ. All scripture can be used by God's Spirit to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, I recognize sometimes it's hard to follow all the wording of the confession when it's not in front of you. But let me just tell you a wonderful summary of the reminder to us that even though not all scripture is clear as others are, we have all that we need in God's word. From the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. See, we don't need to run to liberal scholars to be told that we don't have to worry about Mark 14, 51, and 52. God has made plain in Scripture for all of us, whether we've been to seminary or not. And in some cases, because we haven't been to seminary, I think Scripture is clearer to us, frankly. And so, having said all that, why are we considering the verses? God gave them to us. They'll make us wise to salvation. We recognize that not all Scriptures are as clear as others. But let's consider briefly this morning, verses 51 and 52. If you're not in Mark 14, let me read those two verses one more time. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him. He left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. And so there's two questions that immediately, I think, come to all of our minds. First of all, who is this guy? And second of all, what's he doing with the linen cloth on? Well, let's consider those things briefly this morning. And even as I say that, let me tell you that I'm convinced that even if all the details I'm about to give you about who this is and why he's wearing a linen cloth and why he runs around naked are not accurate, I still think we can learn a great lesson from this passage. So many various suggestions have been made as to who this young man is. Some say, and apparently this is very popular, that the most common belief during the time of the Reformation that it was John, the apostle. Now, that seems odd to me because verse 50 says they all left and they fled, including John, the apostle. So this bewildered our friend John Calvin so much that he said, how some have come to dream that this was John, I know not. And so I have there for you, though, that many say that it was John. Others say that it was James, that is Jesus' brother. At least we have this going for him. He's not one of the disciples who's already fled. But we have no indication that James was there. In fact, we have in other portions of the Gospels rather an understanding that James thought Jesus was being foolish and crazy and there was no need to follow him. And so speculation still says James. And it seems to me that if there's ever an unidentified character in the New Testament, who do you say he is? You say Paul, right? That Paul by default. I have no idea why, again. I've just read that some say it's Paul. I've not seen any evidence for that, but I share that with you. I will tell you that Matthew Henry almost had me convinced. He said this. He said, you know, we really don't know for sure, but as much as many make sense, it was a guy who was close by Gethsemane. He was a nearby resident of Gethsemane. We don't know his name. Mark didn't know his name, but Mark had been told, probably by Peter, who of course was there, that this resident near Gethsemane heard a commotion, came out to look. The disciples fled. The guards realized they needed to arrest somebody, so they tried to arrest the one guy who was left. And so it was the resident of Gethsemane. Is Matthew Henry right? I don't know. There is a case, though, that can be made for Mark, the author of the book. And it's a case that's most often made. Either conservative scholars say we just don't know, or the case is made for Mark. And I really think, without being dogmatic, and without saying that it had to have been Mark, even if we do say it's Mark, there's some details that we just don't have all worked out. Whether that's true or not, though, I would, as I said earlier, contend with you that our main lesson for this morning does not change. But let me give you the reason in the case for Mark. First of all, he's unnamed. Obviously, we have just a young man. And Mark, perhaps following John's example, or John following Mark's example, because John was written later, John never identifies himself, but often is a key character in the Gospel of John, but always is identified as the disciple that Jesus loved. And perhaps Mark wants to verify the events that have taken place, and frankly, who can blame him? Somewhat embarrassed, doesn't want to admit that he was the guy who ran off naked. And so as the unnamed man, we have Mark. The second possible reason to think it was Mark is because of what we'll call this morning the upper room connection. The upper room connection. Remember in Mark 14:15, Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare a large room, furnished and ready. It's there for us. Now, again, we delve into speculation, but John Mark's dad perhaps was alive at this point. John Mark's dad was one who loved Jesus, and so John Mark was a resident of where the Passover, the last meal, took place. Remember in Acts 1:13, we know that the disciples all gathered together in an upper room. It's not identified as John Mark's necessarily at that point. But in Acts 12:12, when Peter is released from prison, where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary, whose son's name was John Mark. So perhaps then that upper room connection gives stronger evidence that it was indeed the author of the gospel himself who was this man that's not identified clearly for us. But the third factor is the age factor. We read in verse 51 that it was a young man, and so that designation is a word that would fit for someone probably between 19 or 30 years old. The disciples probably older. And so the age factor works for Mark as well. But then we get to the interesting part of our story. He had a linen cloth about his body, verse 51, and he left that linen cloth behind him when he ran away naked. Interestingly enough, the word linen cloth is really a word for fabric, not for an article of clothing. And so if any of you have anything clearly identified in any of the translations before you, let me encourage you to know that that too is speculative. What we know about this fabric, this linen cloth, though, is it was expensive. So much so that it's the same word that's used in the Septuagint. Remember when in Judges 14, when Samson plays the little riddle game with his companions, and he says, I'm going to you have to give me new clothing if you can't solve my riddle, but I'll give you new clothing if you do solve it. And so that word for clothing is the same word for the expensive fabric that we have here. And the fabric was used for nightshirts, it was used for tunics, and it was used for bedsheets. And so you have that speculation, you know, did he have just a bedsheet around him? Did he actually have a nightshirt on? Did he have a tunic on? We don't know. But we do know this. He had something that was expensive, which leads to the possibility that it was Mark, whose dad was able to afford a house that was big enough to have an upper room Passover celebration. So the expensive fabric or the expensive cloth then seems to lead credence to the possibility, at least, that it was Mark. And so the theory goes then that Judas, with the band of soldiers who had come to arrest Jesus, stopped at John Mark's house. But Jesus, of course, wasn't there. But John Mark, now being awakened and intrigued by all of this, goes to Gethsemane and sees what takes place. Again, speculative, I recognize. And again, I would tell you, not absolutely necessary for us to be right in those details to gain the important lesson that is before us. But before we go to that great important lesson, let me remind you that I really did you a disservice this morning by reading just verses 51 and 52. And I did go back and forth. Should I read more or should I just leave it at 51 and 52? I think you all know this, and some of you probably have heard this so often it's become almost trite. But it's a wonderful little expression. When you're considering God's scripture, a text without a context becomes a pretext. A text without a context becomes a pretext. If we just pull these verses out of the narration that's before us, we can make it say all kinds of things. And let me prove that to you. Because sometimes we do tend to look for deep, hidden, spiritual meanings. And I ran across two that I must confess, I scratched my head and I went, wow, I would have never thought of that. Here's interpretation number one. This is the anti-type of the type of Joseph in Genesis 37. Remember Joseph with Potiphar's wife? He flees naked because Potiphar's wife is trying to get him. And what is he dressed with later on? A royal robe, a beautiful royal robe. Now, this is where it gets really good. You have to turn to Mark 16, verse 5 with me, because when's the next time in Mark we find a young man? We find a young man not identified at the resurrection tomb. And so when the women come on Easter Sunday, they see a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And some identify this guy as the same guy in Mark 14, 51 and 52, who went away naked. I'm sorry, I cannot say this without at least chuckling a little bit. That's just so bizarre, isn't it? So weird to make the connection between Joseph and this guy and then to whom we all know as an angel in Mark 16. Well, there's a second variation on this, and that is that this represents our baptism. And I'm guessing most of you hadn't thought about that, right? Our baptism washes us clean. And in our baptism, we remove our outer filthy garments. And they, too, connect Mark 14, 51 and 52 with that young man in Mark 16, 55, who now is dressed in the royal robe of righteousness of Jesus. Well, one has very politely said this. It seems unnecessary and unfair to spiritualize an incident like this. Well, that's much too polite. Let me give you another quote. This is desperate in the extreme. And that is indeed what we have here. A desperate spiritualization of a passage with that I think we can find something more clearly connected to the verses that go before that. So let's be reminded that this young man who followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body was seeing what we read about last week in verses 43 through 50. He was seeing the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord. And in verses 43 through 50, we see a couple of very similar wording to what we see in the verses before us. Remember, it's Judas's intent that when he kisses Jesus, they will seize Jesus, verse 44. And what happens when he kisses him, verse 46? They seize him. Well, what do they do with this young man in verse 51 after they see Jesus and after the disciples leave? Same word, verse 51. They seized him. And as we said for the past 2 weeks, there's an incredible contrast between our Lord's response. Excuse me. And the response of his disciples. And so, too, an incredible contrast between Jesus and this young man. What do? They flee. What does Jesus do? He stays alone, and he's ready to face death. Let all the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus tells us in Mark 14, 49. And so I am convinced that these verses are here to remind us, very clearly remind us, that all fled, and they left Jesus alone to die. And Mark could have left it with the disciples doing that. And remember, Jesus told us 2 weeks ago, as we considered chapter 14, verse 27, that Zechariah 13, 7 would come true. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And in John 16, 32, we haven't read this before in these past 2 weeks, but Jesus, again, shortly before he dies, shortly before the incident before us here, says to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home." Interestingly enough, though, Jesus then says, "Yet I'm not alone. The Father is still with me." See, Jesus knew that he was about to fulfill the eternal plan of salvation, and he knew that he was about to die. And yes, the disciples were cowardly, and yes, this one who was seized and then flees. And by the way, the ESV does us a disservice by changing the verb, because the verb for fled in verse 50 is the same as the verb in verse 52 that the ESV has translated ran away naked. Some of your translations keep the word fled in there, and it ought to be there, I think, just for continuity's sake. So he fled just like the disciples fled. And yet, in some sense, they all had to flee, didn't they? Because Jesus had to be alone to die. No one else could take the place of our sin. And so Christ alone could die and rescue us from those sins. We sometimes sing these words: "There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And so praise be to God, we can be reminded, and these verses do remind us in a very clear and, yes, graphic way, that all fled and left Jesus alone to die. Which leads to this question: how does this passage make us wise unto salvation? What lesson can we learn here? Well, I would submit to you that unlike those who fled from Christ on the night that he died, now that he has died, now that he has come back from the grave, for us, Mark 14 and 51 and 52 are a great reminder that we should flee to Christ and not flee from Christ. Because our resurrected Savior has now fulfilled salvation's plan. And since that plan has been fulfilled, we must turn to the one who alone can save us from our sins. We sometimes talk about the analogy of Scripture, one other interpretive tool. Our confession tells us that the infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And in our remaining moments this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a few passages. And I will tell you that I've added one passage and changed the order a little bit that you see if you're following along your outline. So let me just encourage you to get your Bibles in hand. Some of these passages I know you can probably recite along with me. But I also know when I think I can recite them and I don't have them in front of me, strange things come out of my mouth. So let's very gloriously and with great joy rejoice in these reminders of Scripture that our great privilege now is to flee to Christ and not flee from him. Amos chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Again, that one's not listed. Amos 2, 13 through 16. Some actually think that this is a prophecy of the man in our story, the man who ran away naked. I don't tend to think it's a prophecy directly of him, but it is a reminder to us of what people do when God's judgment comes upon them. And certainly God's judgment was coming upon all of mankind when everybody fled Jesus in Gethsemane. But Amos chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Amos prophesies 30, 40 years before the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. And Amos says in prophetic language, starting with verse 13, "Behold, God speaking, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Just as the man in our story ran away naked, so the people of Israel collectively, even the strong among them, when they faced God's holy wrath and God's holy judgment, fled away naked. They were in desperate straits because the judgment of God had come upon them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm sorry. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, as we have that image of ones fleeing in nakedness. I think it's appropriate for us to be reminded what the author of Hebrews tells us is going to be true, not of a past judgment on Israel for Assyria, with Assyria in 722, but rather the future judgment, the great day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, when all men will be judged before God. No creature, the author of Hebrews reminds us, 4:13, is hidden from the sight of God, his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it is interesting that in the verses before it, it talks about the mighty power of the word of God. Jesus, the rich, living word, will indeed judge all men by his powerful word and will expose men's nakedness, men's sinful wickedness. And so we now are reminded of the famous words from Isaiah 53, that it wasn't just the disciples and it wasn't just the man in Mark 14 who wandered, who scattered like sheep. In many ways, that's a reminder to us of who we were apart from Christ and who we are apart from Christ. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But thanks be to God for the second part of verse 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, the sheep scattered. We wandered. But thanks be to God, the shepherd was struck for us. He took our sins upon him. And so we are now reminded of the glorious words that, again, we probably can recite from memory from John 14:6, as Jesus is talking about going both on the cross and to heaven to prepare a place for God's people. Thomas isn't getting it, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we who are exposed before a holy God as sinners, as sheep that have gone astray, we are reminded that we can flee to Christ. And as we flee to him and not from him, we are brought back to God because Christ has died for us and removed our sins. And I want us in just the remaining minutes that we have together to be reminded that Peter led the charge of saying, "I will never leave you." And yet he did abandon Christ. And yet Peter is a great reminder to us of those who fled from Christ are blessed to be able to flee to him. And in a better moment, in John chapter 6, starting with verse 66, before the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus saw that many disciples had turned back and were no longer with him, he said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" What does Simon Peter answer him? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So that was Peter's profession. Peter's profession was, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and we must flee to him. And Peter also preached what he really believed. Because in Acts chapter 4, we have in Acts chapter 4 an account of what Peter says to the Sanhedrin after they've arrested him for healing the lame man at the temple. Really, though, chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us they were greatly annoyed because they, that is John and Peter and the other disciples, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But Peter does not hesitate to proclaim at this point the need for all to flee to Christ and not from him. And so we read in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I know that each one of you has professed before men and before us as a congregation that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would assent to what Peter has just said. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I can't judge your hearts. Only the Lord can. If you have made that outward profession, but you've not truly bent your knee to Christ, please recognize the great truth of what Peter's proclaiming to us. There is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Flee to Christ. Flee not away from him. But brothers and sisters, we who affirm Peter's words also can rejoice that Peter, as he writes to a persecuted church in 1 Peter chapter 2, is able to remind that persecuted church that what he preached in those words that we just read are things that we need to be reminded of day in and day out. We need daily, in the midst of the chaos of this life, in the midst of the persecution and heartache and trials, this week, brothers and sisters, we need to flee to Christ, the one who died alone for us and who came back from the dead. Let me read these words to you from Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness. See, this isn't a one-time thing. This fleeing to Christ, this being reminded of what Christ has done, this following Christ's example. We need daily to die to sin, to live to righteousness, and that can only come as we flee to the Lord Jesus and trust fully in him and his death. One of the things I greatly appreciate about an author whose name has escaped me, Jerry Bridges, says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And it's true. We need to be reminded that only by the grace of God are we able to do those things that God has called us to do. We need to be reminded daily that Christ suffered alone for us so that we can live in righteousness for him. And what glorious words we now read. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. For you were straying like sheep. You used to flee from Jesus. But you have now returned to the shepherd. You've returned to the one who's the overseer of your souls. And so, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice together in knowing that that shepherd who was struck for us is indeed our good shepherd. We can obey him. We can be the ones who are led into green pastures because of what our shepherd does for us. Remember Psalm 23. Even if we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear evil. Our good shepherd is with us. And even if we are to die, we recognize that we will never fear being exposed before him on judgment day, because we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But, you know, someday, really, we who embrace inspiration, inerrancy, profitability, preservation of God's words, we ought to take a careful look at the laws of leprosy and bodily discharges in Leviticus 15 through 17. And we really ought to try to figure out why all those names are in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, even if we can't pronounce them, right? And here's a challenge. Let's consider why Benaiah going into a pit to kill a lion on a snowy day can make us wise unto salvation. But for today, know that it is not a glib exegesis that causes us to reflect on a young man who left his linen cloth behind him and he ran away naked on the night our Savior died. That's not glib. On the contrary, it is a clear reminder that Jesus willingly died for sinners, including us, who like sheep had gone astray, so that we could come fleeing back and we could return to the good shepherd and the great overseer of our souls. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for preserving all of your word, even those that sometimes we struggle to understand. Thank you for our good shepherd, for our overseer. Cause us daily to flee to him, to come dressed not in any of our own righteousness, but nakedly, knowing that we will be dressed in the righteousness of our great Savior, who has wonderfully, marvelously lived and died and come back from the dead for us. And one day, Father, we will see Jesus. And even then, we need not fear. Rather, we can rejoice in our good shepherd. Father, may we indeed be those who flee to Christ throughout the upcoming week, so that we will live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.